Let me begin this morning with a question. Do you want to see the local church grow? Do you want to see the local church grow? I wonder what your response to that is. Do I want to see the local church grow? It may surprise you to hear me say that there are lots of Christians who don't really want their church to grow. Some churches have prayed earnestly that the Lord might bless them and bring growth to the local fellowship. And the Lord has wonderfully responded. And the church has grown. The church has grown considerably. But then the Christians have started to regret their prayers. See, when a church grows, things change. Things aren't the same as they used to be. New people come into the church, and new people inevitably bring about change. We don't know everybody in the church like we used to know them. We can no longer get to speak to the pastor on a Sunday morning because there are just too many people wanting to speak to people. And actually, there are some churches that have experienced wonderful growth that actually would really like to be small again. Isn't that odd? And yet, sometimes that is the reality. And therefore, that's why I ask you the question, do you really want to see the local church grow? It is God's intention for his church to grow, both spiritually and numerically. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Our desire, therefore, should be to see the church grow, to see this local church grow, despite the challenges and changes that will inevitably be involved when that happens. In Acts chapter 2, we have seen Peter preaching this wonderful Christ-centered sermon on the day of Pentecost. The result of this sermon was that 3,000 people were converted and added to the church in one day. Talk about church growth with a bang. Well, I'm almost tempted to eat my words at this particular point, because can you imagine if in Crocken Hill we saw 3,000 people converted in one day and added to the church? Well, it would be a logistical nightmare, wouldn't it? It really would. Can you imagine how we would cope? But despite the challenges, it was clearly a wonderful and amazing thing. I've often wondered where all the people on this day got baptized. I've often wondered how long it took to baptize them all. I've often wondered how the apostles coped with all the discipleship training that needed to take place. I don't know how they managed it all, but clearly they did. And it was a wonderful, joyful day. Our focus this morning is going to be on verses 42 to 47. And I want to highlight four things that were necessary for the ongoing growth and maturity of the early church. Four things: teaching, fellowship, worship, and evangelism. Teaching, fellowship, worship, and evangelism. Firstly, teaching. Verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The Holy Spirit, on this particular day, opened a school of theology in Jerusalem. And 3,000 students enrolled and were extremely keen to learn. You see, Spirit-filled Christians don't despise the study of God's Word. They hunger for it and they submit to it. Notice how that Luke says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were all baby Christians. But they had tasted the pure milk of God's word as Peter had preached his sermon. Well, it was good. And they wanted more of this milk. But actually, they wanted to progress beyond the milk in order that they might enjoy the meat of God's word. They wanted to know more about this Jesus, who they had put their trust in, and whom the Old Testament seemingly had spoken so much about. They wanted to know more about what this Jesus had done for them, and what his will was for their lives. There was so much to learn, and therefore they took every opportunity that was given to them to sit at the feet of the apostles. Look at verse 46. Because the suggestion there is that they continued to meet every day in order to listen to the instruction of the apostles. Of course, there were no gospels for them to read at this point, neither were there any epistles. So if they were going to learn about Jesus, then they needed to learn from the men who had spent so much time with the Lord Jesus. Now, admittedly, these people were Jews, and so they would have heard the Old Testament scriptures being read in the synagogue every Sabbath. They would have heard those scriptures being expounded by the religious leaders, but Jesus referred to them, didn't he, as blind guides. So one wonders how much of the Old Testament they had really understood. Well, here were the apostles with the Holy Spirit providing them with wonderful insight into the Old Testament scriptures. They were able to explain to the people how Jesus could be seen on every page. It must have been so exciting to have seen the Old Testament scriptures simply coming alive to them. My guess, it was rather tiring for the apostles. You might like the idea of 3,000 people being added to Crockin' Hill Baptist Church, but I'm not so sure about the deacons, and I'm not so sure about the pastor. Although, having said that, of course, no one would say no. But you can imagine the challenge of so many people wanting to hear message after message after message. Wanting to ask question after question after question. I remember a pastor from Suffolk going to Kenya to teach the Bible in a Bible school and also in a church. He said it was so tiring because these young Christian Kenyans just always wanted to ask him questions. In fact, he was put into a room with a number of other Kenyans. And he said he never got any sleep because even during the night they were wanting to ask questions. I've also heard many pastors speak about going and preaching in countries where the gospel is really beginning to make inroads. And preaching a sermon and then being asked to preach another sermon on the back of it. And not really being prepared to preach the following sermon. Which is perhaps one of the reasons why I've been somewhat reluctant to go abroad and to preach. But you see, there's a hunger, there is a cry for the ministry of the word. And that seems to have been something of how it was for the early church in Jerusalem. But of course, all this teaching was necessary if the infant church was going to grow and become steadfast and able to witness effectively. It wouldn't be long before false teachers appeared on the scene, seeking to disrupt things, confuse things, lead the believers astray. It was good that they wanted to learn, and that the apostles were able to teach them so that they might be established in the faith, and not be blown around by every wind of doctrine. This church needed to become robust, mature, and godly. And that seems to be the way that it took. And friends, we need to receive the regular teaching of God's word if we're going to grow and become mature and steadfast. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, "So Christ himself gave apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So firstly, in order for this large church to grow and become mature, it needed to be taught. Teaching was necessary. But secondly, fellowship was necessary. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. Now these believers began to enjoy fellowship with God. But not only did they begin to enjoy fellowship with God, they began to enjoy fellowship with one another, Christian fellowship. The question I want to put to you, though, this morning is this. What is fellowship? What is Christian fellowship? It's one of those words that we tend to use quite a lot, but perhaps don't really give enough time to thinking about what it really means. I think we have a tendency to devalue its meaning. You see, we have a tendency to talk about fellowship as being that which we do after the service over a cup of tea or a cup of coffee. But fellowship amounts to so much more than that. The Greek word translated here as fellowship is sometimes translated in the New Testament as partnership. Paul, for example, prayed with joy because of the Philippian church's partnership or fellowship with him in the work of the gospel. Philippians 1 and verse 5. The word conveys the idea of sharing. You see, the Philippian church had shared with Paul in the matter of giving and receiving. Indeed, they had sent to him again and again when he was in need. It amounts to more than just enjoying a cup of tea or a cup of coffee together. It amounts to sharing, to giving, to receiving in the work of the gospel. And as we look at these verses, we see something of what the early church's fellowship amounted to. Look at verses 44 and 45. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. Now it may be that these verses raise questions for us. Certainly they have raised lots of questions for Christians over the years. Should we be selling everything that we have in order to give to those in the fellowship that are in need? Should we sell everything and put everything into a common fund so that it can be shared out in an equal way? Well, some have understood these verses to be saying this, but I want us to note a few things from these verses, but also from elsewhere in the New Testament. Firstly, I want us to note that the giving was voluntary. It wasn't a forced thing, it was a voluntary thing. A couple of miles down the road was the Qumran community, if I pronounced that correctly, that was committed to common ownership of property and even forbade private ownership. But this was not something that was forced. This was something that was voluntary. I would also want to note that the giving was simply generous. The scripture doesn't actually say that they sold everything. It simply says that they sold their possessions and their goods in order to give to those in need. It simply amounted to generous giving, therefore. I would also want to point out that Jesus and the apostles never forbade the owning of private property. It's clear from the New Testament that there were Christians who did own private property. Lydia, for example, though no doubt many other examples could be given. And look carefully at what verse 46 says. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread where? In their homes. and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. It would seem then that property was still being held on to. They didn't give away everything that they owned. So we need to be careful that we don't read too much into these verses. But having said this, and I do want to emphasize this, we must be careful that we do not explain away the real challenge of what we read here. You see, the Holy Spirit produced real and meaningful fellowship within the early church. That is a willingness to give generously and sacrificially to those in need among them. These people did not simply go to church in order to get something out of it, which is the way that many Western Christians seem to approach church. We go in order to get something out of it. And if we don't get enough out of it, we either don't go anymore or we try out another church. They really fellowshipped together. And friends, I want to suggest to you this morning that if we are not giving and receiving in meaningful ways, whatever meaningful ways they might be, we are not really enjoying the heights of joyful Christian fellowship. I think that's worth thinking about. Friends, we need Christian fellowship if we are going to grow and mature. It's been said many times before, but it's very difficult to grow as a Christian in isolation. We need the love and support and care of other Christian brothers and sisters, particularly when times are difficult. It may be that we're here this morning and actually we don't really feel at this particular moment in time that the need for others to help us in any particular way. Well, maybe, but perhaps we're in a position to get alongside someone else and to help and encourage them in some meaningful way. So firstly, teaching. Secondly, fellowship. Thirdly, this morning, worship. Worship, verse 42 and verses 46 and 47. Let's read those verses. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Two things to note under this heading. Firstly, they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, verse 42, which is almost certainly a reference to the Lord's Supper. And now, this was something that they did, it would seem, every day as part and parcel of their common meal. So they met together, they ate together, and they celebrated communion as they did so. Our way of doing things is somewhat different to that, but this is the way that they did it at the beginning. They worshipped God then as they remembered Jesus, as they gave thanks for Jesus. And of course, as they observed the Lord's Supper, where was their focus? It was on Jesus. And they strengthened their souls as they kept their focus upon him and his death for them. So they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, but they also devoted themselves to prayer. Literally, the prayers. And this is almost certainly a reference to public prayer as opposed to private prayer. Here were a people that began to enjoy intimacy with God. It was something that they enjoyed and wanted to experience more of. Jesus, of course, had torn the curtain in two by his death. In other words, he had opened up the way to heaven itself for believers to come before the throne of grace. Well, they wanted to avail themselves of every opportunity. They had so much to praise and thank God for. And I want to ask a question at this particular point of all of us, me included. What do we know of intimacy with God. I'm not asking us how many meetings we go to. I'm not asking us how much money we contribute to the work of the church. I'm not asking us how much we're involved in the life and ministry of the church, but what do we know as a fellowship of intimacy with God? I imagine that the prayer meetings of the early church were those that you would not want to have missed out on. I imagine that the prayer meetings were different to so many prayer meetings in Christian churches in the Western world today. I would imagine that they were absolutely electric. Christians pouring out their hearts with thanksgiving to God. Christians burdened for the glory of God. Christians burdened for the souls of men and women around them. Have you experienced prayer meetings like that? Oh, that we might experience prayer meetings like that in our days. Here then was a praying church, and a praying church is a joyful church, a united church, a blessed church, an empowered church, an emboldened church, a hungry church, and a growing church. Thirdly then, worship. But fourthly, evangelism. Evangelism. Verse 47, or at least the last part of verse 47, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. It's clear, isn't it, from this verse that this church were not so preoccupied with teaching and worship and fellowship that they forgot to evangelize the lost that were around them. Which is what we can so easily be guilty of. But how could these people not evangelize when they were filled with a missionary spirit? Who was determined to create a missionary church. Let's just note three things very briefly from the latter part of verse 47. We read that the Lord added to their number. Now that's important because it's the Lord who saves. It's the Lord who builds the church. Yes, he did it through the powerful witness of the apostles, but it was the Lord who caused his church to be built. No doubt the signs and wonders and the powerful witness of this loving church caused many to sit up and take note, or to be willing to listen to what was said, but it was the Spirit of God through his word that caused people to be born again on a daily basis. Now you know this, but I think we should never lose sight of this fact. It's the Lord who saves. But secondly, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Those who were being saved. There was no such thing as nominal Christianity at the beginning. There weren't lots of non-Christians whose names were on the church roll. The whole church was made up of those who had believed and were baptized. But let's also note that all those who were saved were added to the church. Not just the universal church, but the visible church in Jerusalem. Those who were saved were added to the church in Jerusalem. Sadly today there are those who would profess to be Christians, and perhaps they are Christians, who do not wish to be part of a local visible church. In many ways this is odd, isn't it? To think that there are people that belong to churches today that are not Christians, and there are people that are Christians that don't belong to the church. Well, that's not how it ought to be. That's certainly not how it was at the beginning. All those who believed and were baptized were added to the church. But thirdly, the Lord added to their number daily. Now, why did the Lord add to their number daily? Well, for the simple reason that they evangelized daily. You know, I've heard of some churches that do their week of mission and think that they've done their evangelism for the year. Well, that's not how it should be. Evangelism should be a daily thing. It ought to be a continual activity. Now what we read here, we may find difficult to identify with. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is not our experience, is it, here in Crockin Hill? But I believe that we should at least try to recover an expectation of steady and uninterrupted church growth through everyday evangelism. That's the ideal. We should certainly be praying to this end. So it was a church that was engaged in evangelism. Now, my time has nearly gone, and so I just want to conclude by making a couple of comments. Firstly, the one thing that really impresses me about the early church gathered in Jerusalem was its willingness to listen, to worship, to engage in evangelism. In other words, their attitude was so right. They gladly listened and submitted to the apostles' teaching. They loved one another and demonstrated it in practical ways. They gladly worshipped God. They gladly and enthusiastically made the gospel known. They were not a self-absorbed people. Their hearts went out to God and to others. And I think that this is what a spirit-filled church looks like. The challenge then for us is, are we all spirit-filled and therefore together making this church look like a spirit-filled church? I think churches with these four characteristics that I've mentioned this morning are the kind of churches that actually grow. Perhaps slowly. Nevertheless, they are the kind of churches that tend to grow. I think they are the kind of churches that many Christians actually want to belong to. Most Christians are looking for a church where there is Bible teaching, loving fellowship, living worship, and ongoing, outgoing evangelism. And the challenge for us is this: are we going to be the kind of church that provides these four things? I don't think that we have an excuse not to be this kind of church, for the simple reason that as believers we are indwelled by the same Holy Spirit who indwelled the believers in Jerusalem, however many years ago it was. That there's no excuse, really, for us to be the kind of church that God wants us to be. And the only thing that will really prevent us from being the kind of church that God wants us to be is if we are resistant to the Holy Spirit's work in our life. If we're not willing to allow Him to fill us and to work us, to shape us and to fashion us. This was a church that changed the world. I would love to think that we became more and more like this particular church, so that in some measure at least we might change the world that is around us. Though I think I can put it better than that, that God might be pleased to change the world through us. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the challenge of your word this morning. And we pray that these four characteristics of the early church may be true of our church here in Cochin Hill. We realise, Lord, that we fall far short of all that you would have us be, but please be at work within us. And may we be those that are willing for you to work in us and to shape and fashion us into the people that you would have us be. Oh, may we not grieve your Holy Spirit. May we not resist the work that you would want to do in our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.